Now, we continue with our sermons in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And shall we read together this morning the beginning of chapter 3? Ezra chapter 3, reading together the whole of the chapter. And it's the first part of the chapter that we'll be looking at, especially this morning, to about the middle of verse 6, and especially the first few verses themselves. But Ezra chapter 3, and down to about the middle of verse 6, but reading together from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offerings both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren Kadmiel, and his sons and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen of the house of God, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah, we finished off at that point where the children of Israel had now returned to the land of Judah again and had just undertaken to give of their substance and their material possessions for the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. That's in verses 68 and 69, you remember, of the previous chapter, chapter 2. And what those verses really indicate is the response on the part of those people to that proclamation and that edict that Cyrus, the king of Persia, has made to the effect that the people were to be returned to that land. And once returned, then they were to undertake their part in that return, which was to set up and build again the house of the Lord that had fallen down and had been demolished in that city. Now, as we've said already, of course, that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and those other related books are all about. They are all about the return of the children of Israel from the land of captivity, from Babylon, back into Judah. And once back in Judah, then they undertake what the Lord has given into their hands. In fact, why the Lord has returned them again. And that is to set those things in order again in Jerusalem, especially the building of the temple in the midst of it. And then later on, the building of the walls that encompassed and surround that city. And so we've seen up to this point how the Lord has faithfully and sovereignly worked to bring all of those things to pass. He has stirred up the spirit of King of Cyrus in the first place to make that proclamation. And then having done that, he has worked in such a way in the heart and the mind of Cyrus and all of the other people involved, so that when the people come back to undertake that task of building the temple, then all their needs and all their requirements are met and are set before them at the hand of the Lord. Well, it was the supply and the provision of those things then, you recall, that we looked at last week. And the Lord does sovereignly, faithfully indeed supply everything, right from the sacred vessels that were needed for that temple. You remember how those vessels had obviously been stored up and kept and preserved in the treasure house of the king of Babylon himself, right to that point where the Lord, now bringing the people back, is going to require all of those things to be set in place. So the Lord provides for that in the proclamation of Cyrus, in the heart of Cyrus himself. And Cyrus brings forth out all of those vessels, all of those sacred vessels that were required for the temple. So from that, right to those raw materials themselves, you might say, the wherewithal that the people are going to need for the building of the temple. Silver and gold and goods and beasts even, you remember, for the journey, as we saw in our verses for last week. The Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirs up the inhabitants of the land to give those things to his people. The Lord stirs up the hearts of his people themselves, so that when they do come, they come then as a people who are now made willing, as you might say, in this day of God's power. So it's in relation then to that willingness that you read those couple of verses towards the end of chapter 2, verse 68. And some of the chiefs of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,100 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So in fact, children of Israel are now back in the land of Judah again. And being back in the land of Judah again, with all their heart and with all their will, they are going to set themselves to the task of building again the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, which had fallen down. Now this morning then, we come to the commencement and in fact to the completion of the first part of that building work, because it will go on and it will be interrupted, and of course all these things we've already said. But this morning in this chapter 3, you get the first part of that building work and in fact the completion of that first part towards the end of the chapter. The first part of the chapter for this morning, though, as I said, and in it, very simply, two things. First of all, we'll look at what you might call the overall theme in these first six verses or so of this chapter 3 of Ezra. And then, having looked at that overall theme, we'll look at some of those applications and practical applications of those things that are contained there. Now, the overall theme, and if you wanted an overall title, in fact, for these first few chapters of the third verses of the third chapter of Ezra, then you'd find it in these words, getting first things first. Because what the children of Israel do, in fact, when they come back to that land, back to the city in the seventh month, and when they raise up again the altar of God in the house of God, what those people are doing, in fact, is this. They are getting first things first. Not only in their own individual lives, but especially, you might say, with regards to the house of God in Jerusalem in the first place. Now look at the first three verses. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So they made their way back to Judah once again. It's been reckoned, in fact, that that journey from Babylon to Judah would have occupied about 4 months. It would have taken them about 4 months to have made that trek from the land of Babylon and back into the land of Judah once more. Now remember this, my friends. There were 42,000 of those people. And as we said last week, not many really in comparison with what had been taken captive. And certainly not many when you think of the exodus out of Egypt those many years before. But for all that, if we were putting it into the terms of our day in which we live, we'd speak about the logistics of it all. And the logistics of it all would be tremendous. To move 42,000 people, men and women, beasts and poultry and cattle, infants on the breast, old people on their staffs or on their sticks. They had to move all that tremendous horde all the way from Babylon back to the land of Judah again. So at least it would have taken them about 4 months and maybe longer. And of course, as they would have been coming back, then no doubt they would have raised the admiration of many of the people in many of the countries that they passed through as they made their second exodus, as you might say, from Babylon and now to Judah. And then having come back, you remember they have to come back to their cities individually, wherever they had left from. They have to come back to their dwellings or what's left of them. And so immediately they have to set about getting all those necessary things right in their life. See, they were people. They were like us. You know what it's like when you come back on your holiday. And even then, sometimes you wish you'd never gone away. These people, my friends, had been away for nearly 70 years, some of them. And now they come back and there are so many things to do and they must set about doing them. But having done them, you see, then they begin to congregate in the city of Jerusalem. And when they begin to congregate there, it's with one aim in view, and that's to set about this work of the Lord and the house of the Lord that the Lord had called them to do. And this they do then, as it says there in the first verse, on the seventh day, on the seventh month of the Jewish year. On the seventh month. And when the seventh month was come. Now the seventh month in Israel, tremendously significant month for those people, and in a sense you would say, hardly a better month to begin that initial work of rebuilding the temple. On it you got, of course, the new moons began to peek through the clouds, and with it you got what was called in Israel the Feast of Trumpets. Now remember, strangely enough, we mentioned that on Wednesday evening in one of the Psalms, Psalm 81. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. And right on the very first day of the seventh month, it was the Feast of Trumpets. And on the Feast of Trumpets, the children of Israel remembered how God had trumpeted forth with his voice, as you might say, and had created the world and the seas and the earth and all that in them is. They remembered how God had given the law on Mount Sinai, and with the blast of the trumpet he had done it. They remembered on that day that it was the day of the Jubilee, the day when they released the captives, when that period of time came round in the cycle of Israel's life. So the seventh month, the very, very first day of the month, was full of significance, full of celebration, full of thanksgiving for that people. All of that thanksgiving, in fact, the Feast of Trumpet and everything else, was preparatory to what came on the tenth day. And on the 10th day of the 7th month was the day of atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, the day when the children of Israel as a nation had their sins dealt with before the Lord, the day when the high priest, the one day of the year when the high priest went into the holiest of holies to appear before the Lord for those people. And then from the 15th day, right through for the whole week, came what's noted there, that memorable feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember how at the Feast of Tabernacles they remembered how God had led them all their journeys through, and they gathered in the harvest of the Lord, the land, and they thanked the Lord. So you see, when it says there that they began, in fact, to converge on Israel by the 7th month, when the 7th month was come, then the significance and the importance of that month, of course, is apparent to them and ought to be apparent to us. Now, you see the very first thing that they do, however, when they arrive in the city of Jerusalem on this significant 7th month, and the very first thing that they do is this, they build the altar of the God of Israel, as it says there in verse 2. Then stood up Joshua the son of Josedek and his brethren and the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, and so forth. They built the altar of the Lord. The very first thing that they did when they got back to that place was this, my friends. And when those people did that, then those people were absolutely getting first things first. Not only in their individual lives, as I've said, but they were getting first things first, even with regards to the house of God that they had been brought back to Judah to build again. You see, whatever else Israel needed in her national life, she needed an altar. She needed an altar. Because what Israel needed, my friends, was an altar on which to offer her sacrifices which alone made her acceptable before the face of the Lord her God. That's when Antiochus Epiphanes in the book of Daniel, still in the future of Ezra, of course, but you remember when he came storming into the land of Israel, the thing that he did was this. He tore down the altar on which they made their sacrifices, and he set up his own altar in their place. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember from Daniel, he took away the altar out of the temple and he set up a false altar in its place. And you see, when the Israelites here, my friends, build the altar, they're doing that which is central and basic to their life. The center of Israel's life was Jerusalem. The center of Jerusalem was the temple. But the center of the temple was the altar. Because, in fact, no altar in that sense, then no house of God in any meaningful sense of that word or that term. And so in the 7th month they came, and the thing that was needed, significant month it is, but the thing that was needed to make all of those dates and all of those sacrifices, all of those celebrations effective, were the sacrifices, were the offerings. And the thing that was needed for the offering was the altar. And so when they set about, my friends, Joshua the high priest, as it says, the son of Josedek, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, when they take in hand to first and foremost build the altar of God that had been broken down, then, as I say, they're looking to their priorities, they're getting their essentials right, they're going right to the heart of the matter. They're going to that which is basic. Because no sacrifice if there is no altar. And if there's no sacrifice in the altar, then there is nothing really for them. Nothing in their relationship to the Lord their God and with regards to those things that they would do for the Lord their God. So then, when the children of Israel return to restore the temple, and when they begin with the altar, they begin with first things first. They get that which is central at the center. They get that which is primary and essential. They get that exactly first and foremost in their thinking and in their actions. And when they do that, of course, then by the Holy Spirit of God, there is set before us many principles of application, and one in especially, and that we can take up then and look at. Now, what is that principle of application? And it's very simply this, my friends, that when it comes to the issue of first things first in our lives, whether in our individual Christian lives, or indeed for any that are unconverted even, but when it comes to first things first in our lives, individually or corporately as a church of Christ, what is to stand at the center of our lives is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's as simple and straightforward and yet at the same time as profound as that. You see, the actions of the children of Israel at this juncture in their national life come very much under that principle of the Word of God that says these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are our examples. They are meant to teach us things. And my friends, these things at this point are recorded not only to give us an account of how God dealt with the children of Israel in bringing them back into the land of Judah to build the temple again. These things are recorded for us. And when those people make their very first action to be the setting at the center, the altar of sacrifice that made them acceptable with God, the principle of application in that for us is that in our lives or in our church, unless Christ crucified for sin is at the center of it, then our life and our church and everything else is absolutely meaningless. Meaningless. And those people could have raised up that temple with all the gold from Ophir and everything else. If they had not had an altar of sacrifice at the center, they would have had an empty house. An empty house. And so they take there, my friends, and they set up their altar. You see, it's true to say, every true altar ever raised up in the Word of God, even from the beginning, was always meant to attract our eyes to one thing and in anticipation of one thing. And that was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have, really, when all said and done, they didn't have any purpose or any other ultimate purpose. Numerous sacrifices on numerous altars of old, my friends, in the life of Israel. But all of them pointing to Christ. Remember the tabernacle from last week in the evening. As soon as you come through that one entrance and that great linen wall that surrounded the courtyard, the very first thing that you were confronted with was the altar. Was the altar. Because that priest, nor nobody, nor the high priest himself, could take one step nearer to God in the midst of that tabernacle in the holiest of holies until, first of all, he did what was required of him at the altar. And for any of us, my friends, there's no approach to God whatsoever, no existence in the presence of God whatsoever apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when these people make this first beginning, then they make this first beginning absolutely right. And they set that which is absolutely essential at the center of all things. First, the altar. And then all the other blessings and celebrations and everything else that will flow to them from that. But first, it's the altar that must be there. Now, applications. And my friends, they challenge us on the one hand, as the Word of God so often does. They comfort us, of course, on the other. But when it comes to our lives, in the overall aspect, You see, it's integral to our lives that we have Christ at the center. Now, I'm saying this in a great sweeping statement, but I'm saying it because it applies to each and every one of us. There is not one part of our life that we're confronted with when things seem to fall apart in our life that we don't have the cure of it, and very often the cause of it, in the cross itself. Now, wherever you go in the application of the cross of Christ to a man or a woman's believing life, you'll find that time and time again. One of the most famous statements of it, surely, when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, you remember how he speaks about marriage relationships. And when things get a bit irksome within the marriage bond, how do you get things readjusted again? There's only one way, he says, in fact. You get to the cross. He points the wives up and he points the husbands up to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for the sake of the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And when things begin to go awry in our life, in our married life, if you like, the place that both parties need to get to is the cross of Christ. Now that's basic, my friends. And it lies absolutely at the root of our life and in every other relationship in our life. When we find it hard to forgive somebody, what's wrong with us? We've got some kind of a psychological hang-up. We've got a spiritual problem. That's what we've got. And don't you remember the apostle, the same apostle, in the same epistle, he says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And he tumbles on into the overall there. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Can you not sacrifice your pride or your uppity nature or your old gnarling, snarling heart? Then, my friends, it's the cross that you need to turn to. And it's the cross that every one of us continuously needs to turn to in our life, because it's a thousand times more central to our life as that altar was to the Israelites, because it was but a shadow of good things to come. But the body has come. Christ has come. And don't you like the way the Apostle Paul puts it there? He says, what has Christ done? He says he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You see, he's given himself, if you like, to keep within the imagery of that old tabernacle. He's given himself, first of all, on that brazen altar just in through the gate as a burnt offering for sin for us. And then he's gone on. You remember the other altar in the holy place, the altar of incense, where there was wafted up to God that which was the sweet-smelling aspect of the sacrifice in his nostrils. That's the imagery. It says, Paul, that's exactly what Christ has done. He's given himself on the altar of sacrifice. He continuously offers himself on the altar of incense for us. That's your Savior. That's what he did for you on the cross. And if you cannot do those things which he requires for you in this life, then it's back to that cross you have to go, and we all have to go continuously. And you get all this nonsense that's spoken very often in professed evangelical churches today. Well, do you preach the cross? My friends, the cross? And what's the cross? Do you reduce the cross to John 3:16 applied to unconverted people? That they ought to get converted? Indeed, yes, but that's not all. The cross, my friends, is that thing which absolutely governs the life of every person who has ever come to the cross for salvation, all the sanctifying process in their life every day that they live. That's how central the cross is to the Christian life. When those people, as I say again, take and do that, then they take and do what is central, when we get the cross of Christ in our lives, individually, corporately in the church, then we're doing that which is central and meant to be central. You see a wee word there that's tucked in at the beginning of that chapter 3 of Ezra. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. As one man. Now you see, what did that? Well, they, if you like, they had a united purpose because they had a united object in view. They had the Lord's work in view. And when they converged then on Jerusalem as one man, surely, you see, their eyes are focused on that one primary, essential thing that they're to do first, and that is to get that altar set up again, where it ought to be. And that's what Christ does in the churches of Christ, when we're obedient and when we're submissive. Remember how the old writers used to speak about Christ as the lodestone. And the lodestone is just an old-fashioned word for a magnet. A magnet. And when you place a magnet, and I'm sure you've done it, and I'm sure the children still do it, you place a magnet under a sheet of paper with a whole lot of hundreds and thousands of scattered steel filings. And they're all over the place. But as soon as you put the magnet under the paper, they all cluster together where the magnet is. And you see, our basic problems, my friends, in relationship is that we've got a basic problem with regards to our relationship to Christ. That's where the problem is. And it says the churches of Christ and the people of God, by the grace of God, are able to get that centrality of the cross in their lives. Then how many other things, my friends, fall into place and take their place. And so the people of Israel, these people, one aim in view, one spirit motivating them, one focal point at this point in their life as they come to build that altar. A few more words of application. Generally speaking, when you come across the concept of altars or an altar in the Word of God, you'll find normally that people are either building altars, restoring altars, or returning to altars again. You get that throughout the Word of God. Get one of the classic returns to an altar, if you like, in the life of Abraham, the father of the faithful, of course. And you remember how Abraham was called, of course, out of Ur of the Chaldees to come into the land of Canaan. And he came into the land of Canaan. And as soon as he came into the land of Canaan, the very first thing that Abraham did was this. He built an altar to the Lord his God. And Abraham passed through the land onto the place of Shechem, onto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Very first entrance into Canaan, and it's accompanied with the building of an altar. Now, Abraham, of course, a famine came on the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. Now, it's not that he shouldn't have done that. The Lord doesn't ask us to starve to death. But you see, he adopted a wrong attitude once he got down towards Egypt. He began to fear, yea, skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his life. And you remember how he said to Sarah, now, if they discover that you're my wife, they're going to put me on the butcher's block and I'll be finished. You tell them you're my sister. And so he encouraged Sarah to lie, and he lied himself, with terrible results. And the Lord then intervened. And the Lord then, having rebuked him, in fact, sent Abraham eventually back into that land of Canaan again. Now the return is tremendously interesting. And Abraham went up, it says, out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, onto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, onto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He went back to the altar. He went back to that which he had established at the first when he had heard the promise of God and the covenant to his heart. He went back to that altar once again. Now, the application of that surely is so straightforward in our lives, my friends. We can all drift. And isn't it the case that we do it so imperceptibly at times that we're up to our gunnels in Egypt before we realize it? And what we need, my friends, what we need is back to that place where the covenant of grace was first vouchsafed to our hearts and our souls, back to the cross. Always, always back to the cross in our lives. You remember Jacob, Abram's grandson? Remember he went to Bethel and the Lord appeared to him and renewed the covenant to him. And then he went away down to Laban. He vowed his vow unto the Lord, and then he got to Syria, and then he came back again. When he came back, he was going to go back to Bethel, because he was frightened of Esau, but Esau wasn't so bad once he had met him. So he didn't go, in fact, to Bethel. He went to Shechem. And when he went to Shechem, of course, he tried to fob off the Lord by building an altar, and calling it the altar of the Lord God of Israel. The Lord didn't want his altar at Shechem. And so after many things had taken place in the life of Jacob, then you read, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Make there an altar. The altar at Shechem, call it whatever you will, Jacob. Who hath required it at your hand? And what the Lord required, my friends, was his altar in relation to that spot where that covenant had first been given to Jacob when God appeared to him there. Now let me add this. When it comes to thinking in terms of the cross in our life, my friends, we have to make absolutely sure that it is the cross. That it is the cross. Now, unconverted person, you take that to heart first of all. It's not some kind of a vague notion of Jesus or a vague notion that Christ died on the cross. That's not what it is. It's the absolute realization and commitment to the fact that you believe with all your heart that Christ poured out his blood for you, and unless Christ had done that for any man or woman as a sinner, then we would never be right with God. Never right with God. And when it comes to the churches of Christ, my friends, we too, you see, have to be very, very careful that we've got the wholeness of the cross of Christ in our lives. Now, look at a couple of wee words there in these particular verses of Ezra. From verse 2 again. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And then in verse 4 and verse 3, they set the altar upon his bases, and fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number and so forth. Now you see that repetition. What they did as it is written. When they set up that altar, they set up that altar, as it says there in verse 3, on its original basis, on its original foundations. In other words, although the altar itself had been desecrated under Nebuchadnezzar in that attack, the foundations of the altar were still there. And when those people came to restore that altar again and reestablish that altar again, they didn't look for some other foundations on which to lay it. They laid it on the foundations already laid, and they did everything in accordance with it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So, my friends, it wasn't their own notion again. It wasn't consensus of opinion. It was what God had decreed and God had declared. And when it comes to the cross, no use talking vaguely about the cross. You know the old saying, and many hold to it, that on the cross, Christ did something or other which somehow or other has some connection or other with salvation. That's not the cross. The cross, my friends, is that method and means whereby God would save a multitude that no man could number to be with him to eternal days, to the praise and the honor of the one who died on the cross. It's definite. It's purposeful. It's everything that God had decreed. There's no vagueness about the cross of Christ. And God forbid that we should ever think that there is. And so again, to come back very simply to that point, that when those people set up that altar first and foremost, they were setting out for us principle that must never be departed from or let go of in our lives. And it is challenging. I'm sure it's meant to be challenging to us all. But one last thing, not only challenging, but of course comforting and encouraging. Now you see there's one word in there again, verse 2 again. Then stood up Joshua the son of Josedech and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They set up the altar upon his bases because fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Why did they set up the altar? Well, they set up the altar because without the altar, as we've said, things were as nothing, but there was also this attendant reason as well. They set up the altar because fear was upon them because of the inhabitants of those countries round about, the Samaritans and so forth. You see, the honeymoon was over. Oh, when they were coming up through those countries, the people were singing the 126th Psalm. They among the heathen said, great things the Lord for them hath done. But they're here to stay, these people. And they're here to establish themselves in the land again. And so they began to rattle their swords and make their threatening noises, and fear was upon the children of Israel. And so when they set up that altar, they were setting up that altar on account of the circumstances in which they were now going to have to live and exist and do the Lord's will. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. Far from it. Hadn't the Lord said at the altar right at the beginning, which we'll eventually come to in the tabernacle, there will I meet with them. And it was the place where God had promised to meet with those people. And so, my friends, they needed God in their midst. So they needed that one thing that vouchsafed the presence of God in their midst, that altar. And that's pure unadulterated gospel. Aren't we called to live in the midst of an alien land? Aren't there enemies without and within? Isn't there the old serpent, the devil? Isn't there our own flesh in the world? Aren't there all of these enemies to contend with? My friends, saying there are all these enemies to contend with, the one thing that we need central in our life is the cross. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lovely old hymn that puts that so well, and you know it so well, I'm sure, talking about what the cross does for the Christian. The cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. It makes the coward spirit brave and nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes the terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. Now, if the cross does all that for us, you see, then we need it in our lives on account of the enemies that we have to contend with. And that's every enemy, my friends, that we meet with in our life, right until that point when we meet with the last enemy himself, who is death. Who is death. And there you need the cross. You know, I can't imagine sometimes why translators of hymns sometimes change the original of what the old hymn writer wrote and think to better it. Now, no doubt there are occasions when I'm sure that's good. But there are other times, my friends, and you honestly wonder why they did what they did. Now, an outstanding example. Henry Light's great hymn, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord with me abide." Now, that's not an evening hymn in that sense, except that it's got to do with the evening of our day, when we come, in fact, to that last conflict and that last battle. Now, the last verses, you have it in most of the hymn books, is this: "Reveal thyself before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom, and point me to the skies." Now, that's excellent. Of course it is. "Reveal thyself before my closing eyes." My friends, 10 times more excellent, surely, was what dear old Henry wrote in the first place. And he wrote, "Hold then thy cross before my closing eyes. Speak through the gloom and point me to the skies. Hold then thy cross before my closing eyes." And when it comes to the last enemy, my friends, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, says the apostle, is death. Why will he be destroyed? Because he is destroyed. And how has he been destroyed? Through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, in life or in death, there is one thing that we need. Now, unconverted person, you get this straight. I don't care how young you are or how old you are. If you haven't got Christ as your Savior, Christ who died and bled and suffered on the cross, then you're damned for all eternity. And when your hour of death comes, and listen, young person, you don't have to be old to die. You can die at any age or be taken away at any age. And you need Christ then, when that time comes. And you older people, you stop messing about with your eternal soul and remember that there is salvation only in Christ. Think it would be a bit irksome to serve Christ in this life. Maybe so. But what's that in comparison to an endless, damned eternity? And it's the cross of Christ that must be central in everything to bring us into life in Christ to begin with and to keep us in the way of that life all the days that we live and to take us out of this life and to present us before the Lord of glory at the end. Doff your hats, my friends, to those old folk, because they got first things first. First things first. And when they built that altar, they were but setting us an example that we have one thing to see to primarily, continually in our lives, and that's that Christ and his cross are ever there. Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, evidently set forth, crucified for sins. That's our center. That's our altar. And may we never deviate from it to one degree in our life.